Well, I hope everyone is doing well this evening. Hope you've had a good afternoon. You may have even gotten to participate in that time-honored tradition of taking a nap. I don't know. That's never a bad thing. I used to think it was kind of a waste of time, and then I got enough candles on the cake where I thought, no, that's a pretty good idea on most any given afternoon, but certainly on a Sunday afternoon. And so, but we'll spend some time this evening. I appreciate you all inviting me to be a part of this larger conversation. I know that George is doing a terrific job in leading, and you continue to pray for him and not only his health, but his just vision and wisdom. For David to be a part of the conversation, I think, is a very good thing. And then for me to be a part, it's just because you need a tall, thin preacher involved in the mix. And so tonight, I want to just take a few minutes and look at a passage of Scripture that in so many ways might seem as though it's very obvious that we would be dealing with it, considering the fact that we're talking about unity. In Ephesians chapter 4, this is a passage that you may be very familiar with. It may be one that you have read numerous times over. It may be one that in your Bible is a fairly marked up portion of Scripture. When I got over the idea that you might actually not go to heaven if you wrote in your Bible, I've written a lot of stuff in the margins in my Bible, and Ephesians 4 is one of those chapters that gets a lot of interesting marks and cross-references, and because it's just a beautiful book, as certainly all the books in Scripture are. But as we talk tonight, and then we'll certainly be praying through some of these scriptures as you're going through the prayer guide through the week, and we'll be together for a little bit on Wednesday evening, Ephesians 4 seems like it again, is almost a no-brainer. And especially as we're talking about unity within community, and that community being a community of faith, the church. Certainly, we already know and believe that the church is not a mailing address. It's not a brick-and-mortar institution. It is made up of people. That's how God always understood the church. Certainly, he knew that the church would have places in which they would meet, but that it was people. God didn't come for buildings. He sent his son for people. And so the church being people whose lives have been transformed by a relationship with Jesus Christ, who seek other people whose lives need to be transformed through a relationship with Jesus Christ, that there can be unity in that particular community. Now, community, if we look, and I used to be able to say, many of you may remember the days where you actually had paper and books with spines and things of that nature. Nowadays, we can just look up things online. What I used to say would be, you know, according to Webster's, and everybody understands what Webster's is, we might look to the dictionary. Now, if you look up on dictionary.com, you can see that community can be defined as a social group of any size whose members reside in a specific locality or share government or have common cultural or historical heritage. If you go down a little bit further in the potential definitions of community, a social, religious, occupational, or other group sharing common characteristics or interests and perceived or perceiving itself as distinct in some respect from the larger society within which it exists. Those are fancy ways of saying people that kind of gather around common interests or shared beliefs and values. Now, we can understand that in other areas of life where community exists. Any UK men's basketball fans, perhaps, in the house. In fact, I just got a text from our middle child, Thomas, and he said that we got a number two seed in the tournament. And so there's a community that kind of rallies around UK men's basketball. It seems to be a thing. I'm not sure if it made it out this far, but in Lexington, it's kind of a big deal. And so we rally around community. And I'm literally, you may think that I'm joking. This is certainly no joke. I'm praying that we're playing on Friday and Sunday because we're planting a church and we meet on Saturday afternoons. And yesterday was hard enough thinking of the folks that maybe could have been with us and were not and hanging around the game. But I'm also one of those crazy guys that thinks, you know what? If I'm going to have to compete against something, we'll just find ways to watch the game together and I'll get a word of truth in at halftime. But nonetheless, the idea is that communities can be groups of people around shared values, characteristics, or interests. And that's certainly found within the church. Our shared values come from Scripture. Our shared interests come from the Word of God and the work of God in Jesus Christ. Our shared concerns may even be for our community. that there are people that are going to a Christless eternity if we are not in our community, getting to know who they are, getting to know what their needs are and how those are represented and can be met. We find all of that within the church. And Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus kind of uniquely. Paul writes a couple of books that aren't addressing a particular issue. Most of the time we find Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's writing about a particular problem. Like something has come up in an area, in a region, or in a church, and he's writing to say, hey, gang, this is how you can address what's going on, and you can live out your faith. And now there are a couple of books, however, that Paul doesn't address a problem, and one of those is to the church in Ephesus. He writes Romans and Ephesians, and neither one of those books is really dealing with some kind of conflict. And now certainly we know that the principles found in Scripture, they can address any conflict, any situation, any context. But in Romans and Ephesians, it's interesting to note as well that both of those are kind of considered to be kind of quintessential, if you will, works of Paul. Like they are very theologically driven. They are certainly very strong doctrinally, but they're not impractical, right? They give us the foundations of truth on which we live out as believers in Jesus. And where Romans kind of leans a little bit more into the individual, like how each of us as individuals live out our faith, Ephesians, Paul kind of leans a little bit more into the church as a whole, the church as a community of believers. And chapter 4, he talks about this concept of being unified in that community. Now, certainly, it's not as though we can just take a passage out of the Bible that talks about unity, sprinkle it on our circumstance, and all of a sudden all our problems go away. The truth in Scripture is to be applied if it's to be effective. There's a lot of truth that exists that has little effect when there's no application that is made. I mean, it's true that if I walk into a room and I flip on a switch, the lights will come on and I can see where I'm going. But if I never flip on the switch, then I can walk over all kinds of furniture that I already know is there, but I can't see it in the dark. And so for us to look at this passage, it's not just to look at it and think, well, this is a sweet passage that Paul wrote to a church a long time ago, and I bet they all got along. No, it's Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit immediately to the church in Ephesus, but by application to each one of us and to every other generation that will come after us. And so when we see it, there's some scripture that you kind of look at, and I've learned this just over time, both in church and as a pastor, and as I'm sure you've learned this both in church and in following Jesus in other contexts as well. There's some passages that preachers can kind of get really excited about because they preach good. You know, sometimes we preachers, we can get worked up over something that we really feel like we can just roll with. And then there are some passages that just kind of seem to preach themselves. And this is one of those passages, at least in my estimation. And so we're going to spend just a little bit of time reading through this and kind of talking through what it can mean in our situation and circumstance. Paul begins in chapter 4. He says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." And now certainly here, Paul is laying the foundation for unity. I mean, it's clear. We don't have to really even go much further. We could probably stop there and spend the next little bit of time, and unity would come leaping off of the page. And we could look at all kinds of other cross-references and make all kinds of applications, but we also know that this passage isn't just written in a vacuum. There's context around it, and Paul is building up to this. In fact, Paul has been talking about the concept that he talks about oftentimes of being saved by grace through faith, that it's not any work of our own merit, but it is the gift of God. And he outlines that very clearly in the book of Ephesians. In fact, chapter 2 rolls into chapter 3, and he says these things very, very specifically. And that's how he comes to chapter 4 and kind of punctuates this idea of unity. In fact, if we back up just a little bit in chapter 3, he talks about this idea in verse 8, although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. The idea that Paul is saying, you know, I didn't deserve the salvation that I received in Jesus, but I have it through his grace, and I've been called to live it out. Paul is in essence saying that, look, understand that while I'm writing to you, I don't have a loophole that I somehow get out of any application of these principles in my own life. It's not as though Paul is saying, well, do what I say and not as I do. He's saying, no, Jesus changed my life. He rocked me and changed me like no one else ever did or could. And because of that, I'm new, I'm different. The old me is not recognizable to the new me anymore. And I daily try to put to death the things of the old life. I'm daily doing the very best that I can under the strength and grace that he uses here. This term grace, he uses terms grace both for salvation and then for the grace necessary to carry out the calling. So he says here, I live out my calling by the grace given to me to carry out what God has called me to. He goes on just a little bit further down in verse 14. He talks about, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now, it's a beautiful passage that Paul is using to kind of climax to what he's talking about in chapter 4. In essence, what he's saying, if you kind of break it down where the rubber meets the road, he's saying, you know what? Just as I didn't have the power and the authority to save myself, just as you don't have the power and the authority to save yourselves, you don't have the power and the authority within yourself to do the stuff I'm talking about. So you have to understand that it's accessing the power of the Holy Spirit that you have because of Jesus. And he talks about, you know, the idea of love and power together. This idea that we couldn't earn the love of God. It is there because God is love. And the power that raised Christ from the dead resides in us through the Holy Spirit of God. We find that in Scripture. And Paul is saying, listen, on your own, you're hosed. You are in trouble. If you're going to try to do this on your own, it cannot and will not be done. It's just frustrating. It's just frustrating. And if you've ever tried to do anything on your own that you didn't have the ability or skill or strength to do, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I've got a good friend of mine who's a car guy. Now, I'm a car guy in the sense that I appreciate cars. And I have an old car. I have an old 71 Monte Carlo, and I like that Monte Carlo. It's in really good shape. One of these days, we're going to get all the kids out of the house, and I'll get it in great shape. But right now, I'm just using the car to raise a redneck because our five-year-old Jackson is American Muscle. Like, if we're driving down the road and he sees anything, he's identifying cars. And we love the fact that Chevy and Dodge and even Ford, you know, they've come out with the new versions of old muscle cars. And they're really kind of paying tribute to the old American Muscle with the body style and the horsepower. And I love it. I can get intoxicated hearing, you know, dual mufflers going down the road. And so can Jackson. And he'll call them out. He said, Dad, that's a Challenger. I go, all right, but what's the difference between a Challenger and a Charger? Two doors and four doors. And I'm like, yes. And, you know, he'll call out that it's not just a Mustang. That's a Mustang, and it's a Mustang GT. Dad, is that a Shelby? And I said, well, no, that's not a Shelby. Is it a Cobra? No, son, that's not a Cobra. And I'm just sitting there thinking, oh, the tears, you know, we got to kind of hold them back. And so I appreciate the old American Muscle cars. There's something nostalgic to me about it. and something that I hope that we never lose. I hope those cars are around for a long time. But I've got a buddy of mine who is a car guy, and he's knowledgeable about cars. And so on occasion, he'll say, hey, man, why don't you bring the Monty out, and we'll do some stuff to it. And I'm like, okay. And I've gotten to where I kind of know what that means. It means that he's going to embarrass me at some point in the process. And there was one point where he was trying to teach me how to change the brake pads. And I in those moments, I'm like, man, I wish I would have paid attention when my dad tried to teach me all this stuff when I was in high school, and I didn't think I had any time for it. And so I remember on one occasion, my buddy was like, all right, now here's what I want you to do. And he described these two or three things that he wanted me to do in succession. He goes, you got it? And I was like, I got it. And it was really just kind of moving a pin and taking a part out and then replacing a pin and doing all that. And after about 3 minutes of me doing the dead level best I could, starting to sweat profusely from trying to pull this pin out and move this little part and get these things together, and he's just staring at me. He's probably filming me on his phone, and if he had any followers on social, I'm sure they got a kick out of it. But after a little while, he goes, you want some help? And I was like, well, do you think? And so he steps in, and in like 10 seconds, he was done. And I'm like, I don't like you very much right now. And so I've not been back since. But the idea that if you've ever tried something on your own, something that you couldn't figure out by yourself, that you were struggling to deal with, it's just not any fun. It's just not. And Paul is saying, guys, as I'm about to talk to you about unity, those verses we read a few minutes ago to begin chapter 4, he's leading up to that saying, if you try to be unified on your own and in your own strength, it's not going to work out really well. And you're going to struggle. And you may wind up liking each other less than when you started if you're not careful. Because the enemy loves discontent as a breeding ground for hatred. Because hatred rarely starts out as hatred. It normally starts out as just kind of annoyance. It'll grow a little to dislike. It'll graduate to really being sideways emotionally. You can't really explain why that other person you just don't ever feel good around them. And before you know it, you're using terms like, I can't stand them. I don't want to be near them. And nowadays, we don't even have to face people to say that. We can just get behind a screen or a device and tell them how sorry they are. Paul is saying you can get there in a hurry if you try to stay unified on your own. He's saying you need the power of God. The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is accessible to any who have called on the name of the Lord, who have come to him on his terms and given their lives to follow him. Now, I'll say this as an aside and we'll move on. I'm not saying it's in this church because I just don't know the situation well enough to say, but I've been in enough churches, both as a church member and as a pastor, to believe that in many cases there's disunity because people who profess to be Christians actually need to give their lives to follow Jesus. I don't say that in judgment or condemnation. I say that from experience. As a preacher's kid that knew every answer for years, but had never submitted my life to Jesus. You say, well, where do you get biblical evidence for that? All over the Bible. The Pharisees were the most religious people of their day. Jesus taught in Matthew 7 of people who healed and cast out demons in his name. And he said, depart from me, I never knew you. And I don't believe that he told that story like, you know, getting excited about it, being happy. I think that was something that grieved his heart. Is that people come so close and miss the boat. But the idea that Paul is saying, listen, if you have given your life to follow Jesus, if you've gone all in, this is a promise of God to you. You have the power of the Holy Spirit accessible in your life. So Paul gives us those first few verses that we read, those first seven verses of Ephesians chapter 4. To each one of us, grace in verse 7 has been given as Christ apportioned us. He goes on and he talks down just a little bit further in verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, Paul again continues this theme of unity. He's already talked about one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And keep in mind, he's not addressing a conflict, even though there were schools of thought that there were multiple gods, and especially as Christians tried to explain the Trinity. And so if we just want to stop for a second, anybody try to explain the Trinity, that'd be a lot of fun, right? And I don't mean that you can't explain it, but explain it to everyone's satisfaction. It's one of those concepts that I believe is true and is all over Scripture, even though the term Trinity is never found in Scripture. But we find the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, even though there are points at which in our explanation it may be difficult. That's part of the maturity that Paul is referencing that we'll get to here in a second. And there's some things, by the way, we're just going to get to a point where we're going to realize we can't explain everything about God. And you've probably heard or maybe even said this before or something like it, a God that I can fully explain, I don't know if that's a God I want to give my life to worship, follow, and serve. Because if I can explain him fully to mine and everybody else that I know satisfaction, he might not be that much of a God. God tells me in his word in the prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years before we find Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that his ways are not my ways. His thoughts are not my thoughts. There's some things about God that I'm not going to be able to fully figure out, and I'm okay with it. Because I believe with all my heart that he's got every part of me figured out. He knows my beginning and my end and all points in between. And I don't find that that's some kind of intellectual crutch. I find that that's just the bedrock of faith. And so Paul is saying here this idea that unity, guys, remember, it's the one God that we serve that through the one Jesus offers salvation to the many who don't or never could deserve it. It's the God who brings us together and who provides the opportunity for unity within this community, this family of believers. He talks about the different offices and roles, if you will, in the church. And I think he does so just to show that, look, there's multiple gifts and responsibilities, but we're still one body. Everybody has a part to play. We have roles, and sometimes those roles will change. In different seasons, God may incite different passion in us in certain areas of service. There may be things that we're really lit up over. And then a few months or years later, we're really lit up over something else. But it always will flow in our giftedness, in how God has equipped us. And we've already seen that he will provide grace. It'll be apportioned, according to verse 7, to what we are called to do. And I know there are times, I get it, you know, when we talk about roles and we talk about gifts and all that kind of fun stuff, and there's, you know, role or gift envy, and boy, I really wish I could do what he or she does, and I really wish I could do what they do. Or we flip it around, and if I could do what he or she does, man, I'd really serve Jesus then. Or if I was as good as so-and-so at doing such-and-such, well, man, I'd really get serious about my faith, and I'd really tell people about Jesus, or I'd really invite people to my church. And I think Paul is just saying, hey, listen, we each have a role to play, but it's not the same role. Now, the one role that we all have together in terms of living out faith that Paul would agree with, and we see all over the pages of Scripture, is sharing the story about Jesus. I mean, we see that all over the life of Paul, right? If we look to the book of Acts, when Paul first comes on the scene, what does he do every time we find him in any kind of trouble? And he's usually in trouble because he's serving Jesus. What does he do? He tells people about what happened. Now, we find him certainly teaching, and he is an amazing teacher, a great intellectual mind, but we find him laying the foundation for his ministry, just telling people what Jesus did for him, telling people what Jesus has done in him over and over and over again. Paul is the Jesus playlist on repeat. We can all do that, as we should be. But Paul is saying there are places and roles and responsibilities that we'll have, and those things will change over time. But it's a beautiful thing that God can take all of the varied interests and passions and gifts, likes and dislikes, and bring them together, and they can actually be unified because of one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit. Paul goes on, and he makes an important distinction as we kind of round out over these next few verses that we'll look at between verses 14 and verse 16. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now, I do think that it's important that Paul kind of closes out at least the portion of chapter 4 that we're going to look at this evening by connecting unity and maturity. And by unity and maturity, of course, we're not just talking about age as we mature, as we get older. He's talking about maturity as we grow in our faith. And keep in mind, another layer to that conversation is that it's not just the accumulation of knowledge, because we find elsewhere in Scripture that knowledge does what? Knowledge by itself puffs up. That it can instill pridefulness more than humility. And Paul has already laid down this idea of humility as a part of the foundation of this entire discussion. Because remember, this began back in chapter 2 where he says it's by grace through faith that you've been saved, not of yourselves. So this is where Paul begins to gain traction for what he's saying right now about us being unified. But the idea that he would connect unity and maturity is important. Now that doesn't always mean that if there is disunity, there is a lack of maturity, but sometimes that is what it indicates. And let me be careful here, and not careful like I'm worried about anything necessarily, but let me be careful in that sometimes when we look at a lack of maturity, it might not be a lack of knowledge, it might just be a lack of willingness to apply the knowledge we have. That can be a sign of immaturity. And it might be in an instance. Right? You can have people that otherwise can be very mature, whether it's emotionally or intellectually or spiritually, that in a moment can get overcome with whatever it might be, emotion, circumstance, context, something someone says or does, and they can act immaturely and cause division. I see that a lot raising, again, a now 5-year-old. It's really interesting how this kid, who in so many ways it just lights up my world, and in so many others just causes me to want to say things that I'll just try to write off as Greek or Hebrew because preachers don't cuss. The idea that you're just confounded at times, like, oh my goodness, and I say stuff now that I used to just really get aggravated with my folks that they would say, you know, that my dad, I'm like, why does he send me to my mom all the time? And now I'm just like, oh, go ask your mother. You know, there's just, oh. And we've talked about, you know, he's in pre-K, and so I've talked to his teachers and the director of the preschool where he is, and they're very sweet people, and so many of them love Jesus, and we're grateful for him. But, you know, we talked about holding him back, not for anything to do with academics. The kid is sharp, and I realize, well, he's your kid because you're going to feel that way, and I'm like, of course. And just as another aside, parents and grandparents, for that matter, because I know many grandparents that have had to step in and almost play the role of parent, a kid should never have to look any further than inside their own home to find their biggest cheerleader. Because if they do, they'll find it in someone or something else, and that's normally when things can go sideways. So I'll never apologize for being my kid's biggest cheerleader. They'll never look any further than mom and dad in our home. We're certainly not perfect. We just made that determination a long time ago. And so this kid's sharp. Like, he kind of, at times, I'm like, whoa, I'm really going to have to watch what I say, even while he's in the other room. He's one of those kids that he'll listen and soak in. But we've talked to him about holding him back for a year. Why? Because of maturity. He said, well, he's 5. Yeah, I get it. I don't expect him to, you know, have all of the elements of etiquette down pat and understand where his salad fork is on the place setting. But there are certain things I'm like, yeah, we'll take a little while, and that's okay. What's it going to hurt, right? I mean, it's a year, and it's in preschool, and it'll do another year of preschool, and it'll be cool. Now, I mean, if he's like the biggest 13-year-old preschooler here in a few years, that might not be the best course of action. But that's what Paul is saying here. Like, I don't want you to be 13-year-old preschoolers. Because remember how he started this? As a prisoner of the Lord. Paul says, as a willing, an individual willing to submit my will to the will of God, to surrender all my rights to Jesus himself, I urge you to live worthy of the calling for which you have been called. That's verse 1 and 2. Then here he comes down and he connects unity with maturity. And he says, kind of in my paraphrase, don't be a 13-year-old preschooler. And he talks about the idea of being infants tossed back and forth. And that's just kind of the idea that if we find ourselves with a lack of understanding of God's truth, and it doesn't mean that we have to quote every Bible verse, you know, 2 weeks after we give our lives to Christ or anything like that, but as we grow, right, we're growing. It's not perfection, it's progress. We're growing in our understanding. We're growing in our relationship. We're growing and maturing in how to live it out. That if we don't have that level of maturity, whether it's across the board or even in those moments, whoever's got the best argument wins the day. I mean, have you ever seen anything like that in church life? Because again, Paul's talking about unity in communities, leaning into what it looks like in the church as a whole, right? I mean, you may not have seen anything like that around here because your business meetings probably go very well. But I've been in some churches where business meetings get a little weird. And they go a little off sometimes. And people kind of act a little odd. And people say things that they probably wish that they could take back. But at times what will happen is the enemy will get in the middle of those kinds of situations, and we're all really good. Now, let's just be honest for a second, okay? Or I'll be honest about me. You can agree or disagree, but I am going to take a poll, and you're going to have to answer out loud. But the idea that, you know, there are times where we can get good at the Christian vernacular, the lingo, the vocabulary, and we can make even an immature statement spiritually sound mature audibly. We can make things that make no sense in Scripture sound like they make perfect sense in real life. And if we're not grounded and maturing and growing, then we're not going to be unified in those kinds of conversations. And you may walk away going, wow, they had a really good point. Well, when Jesus was teaching in the Gospel of Luke about the Good Samaritan, I'm sure that the priest and the Levite felt they had really good points to walk right by the Samaritan too. That's been a long day. This is a dangerous road. That could be a setup for some kind of ambush. I probably shouldn't head over there. Samaritan, think of the trouble that this would cause me going over there and trying to help them. All common sense ideas, right? Sound like they might even come out of a book that God would endorse. And yet nothing could be further from the truth. And so Paul is saying, hey, look, unity and maturity go together. You don't always have to be perfect in the process, but progress in the process. Be able to look at it from the perspective of Scripture. Let the Holy Spirit do His work in you as an individual. And if enough individuals are doing that, then the collective community all of a sudden begins to tilt not towards popular opinion, but towards the truth of God in Jesus Christ. And that kind of community, according to Scripture, is unstoppable. Because Jesus said about His church that the gates of hell will not prevail. But Paul is saying when maturity is not present, then unity will be absent. And the gates of hell tend to have a little bit more leeway. Because keep in mind, Jesus, when He's talking about that, and He's saying the church, He's talking about the big C church across the board. Everyone who would ever give their lives to follow Jesus. This is the local church that we're talking about here. But Paul is saying it's possible. This is not just a dream. It's not just a pie in the sky concept. This is what can happen if God will have His way. if we are willing to be humble and patient. Again, we go back up and it all kind of comes together, bearing with one another in love in verse 2, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace in verse 3. If all of that is taking place, then it's amazing what happens as we begin to grow in our faith, as we begin to mature in our walk, and all of a sudden the things that used to really get us riled up don't seem to matter as much anymore. Or at least we understand how to work it out in a way that benefits the church, as the church in verse 16 grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And then the community is impacted on the outside because the community here on the inside is unified. We're trying to see a community be built at the gathering place in Lexington, and certainly appreciate your prayers in that process. But one of the things that I find beautiful about folks that in some church folks' estimation just don't know any better yet, but they give their lives to Christ and they just assume that they ought to be excited about it. And they ought to show up with joy, ready to serve. And we're getting to experience that in the few people already that have given their lives to Christ. They're nothing that we've done that's so slick or cool or smart. It's just, that's not what the church is ever built on. But I love the fact that I'm looking yesterday, and there are times I was, can I be honest again, right? An honest pastor, isn't that something? But the idea that, and you always had to be careful. I always thought that the pastor was getting ready to tell me something that wasn't true when he said, can I be honest? I'm going, what's he about to tell me? But the idea is that, I guess transparent is a better term. There are times where pastors will, we can emotionally be up or down depending on what a room looks like. And last week we had the biggest room that we've had yet at the gathering place. We had what we call at the table. And we set up the table almost like a wedding banquet. And we had more people than we've ever had. And for us, it's not a world record. But we had 52 seats for adults, and we didn't have enough chairs. And we had about a dozen ankle biters in the kids' area. And we had four different adults that were back there guarding the gates and making sure we had no jailbreaks and all that kind of fun stuff. And then this week, fast forward, and we've got a UK game, and the planting pastor's apparently not smart enough to make adjustments. And the room's not quite full, like, less than half, and just being honest, right? And we're not in a huge room, but we're in a room where 25 people looks a lot smaller than 58. And the temptation is to walk in and to go, because I'm counting with my eyes, you know, on who's not here. I'm counting folks that have known Jesus for a while and been a part of church because I know their stories. And the minute I want to get down is then when I look and I go, yeah, but there's that guy that gave his life to Christ. There's that other guy that gave his life to Christ. And oh yeah, they were here early so that they could take chairs and put them in the right spot. Oh yeah, they were the people that stayed late because they wanted to make sure that everything got back to where it was supposed to be, playing a role, getting to serve. And they don't understand church politics, and I pray to God that they never do. And they don't get that, you know that there are times where folks may look and see angles and different trajectory on how to get something done because agendas are present. All they know is that I was one way, and then I was another. And the thing that happened in between was Jesus. And to them, all they know is that that's their community. That's their family. I mean, they've got blood relatives, obviously, but they inherited a family. And they kind of can't get enough of it. And it's a family that's just trying to get its legs. It's a family that a lot of the city doesn't even know anything about yet. And I say yet, because they will. Because any community of believers that determines that they're going to grow in their understanding of Jesus and love each other as deeply as they possibly can, at least as deeply as they love the Savior that set them free, they'll love the community outside the church with such a love that it'll be hard for people to not be attracted to it. Paul is saying that can happen. It can happen here. But it's not just sprinkling spiritual pixie dust on the situation. It's determining that it's important enough for each of us to live it because we've been called to. Not out of obligation, but out of gratitude to the Savior for which we live. Father God, thank you so much for how you love us. You are amazing. You are incredible. You are gracious. You are wonderful. You are just. You are pure. You are holy. And we are much like Paul, that we can admit that we are nothing. We are not worthy. On our own, we don't bring anything good to the table. But we are grateful that you see in us who you created us to be. You don't just see the potential in us. You see that potential lived out. You see the difference that we can make in not only this church, but in this community. And so God, all we're asking is that the truth of your word be applied to the season that Central Baptist is in right now. And then be applied to the next season that they're in and the next season after that, because every season is not going to be exactly the same. But your word will never change, and neither will you. And so, Father, we lean on you. We trust in you. You are the rock. You are our foundation. You are our only hope, and you are the only hope of this church. And so, Father, for there to be humility, for there to be forgiveness, I pray only that before those can exist, that the strength and power of your Holy Spirit will be accessed and applied. God, that I don't know if it'll begin one Tuesday afternoon over the phone, if it'll be one Thursday morning over coffee, if it'll be one Saturday night Facebook message. I have no idea where the unity will begin in this church. I just pray that it does. That whether it's in one simple act that sparks and inspires others, or it's multiple acts that come together to bring a wave of momentum that Satan looks at in awe, knowing that he cannot stop it. God, we trust in you. That this church would grow in its understanding, not just in knowledge, God, but in application, to live it, for it to become natural, to love in your name, to speak truth in your name, and all for your glory. Irwin County needs this church to get it right. And that'll only happen with you. God, we pray all this, thanking you for how you love us, in all of the fact you love us in the first place. In Jesus' name, amen.